And but now, Matthew chapter 16, we'll start there in verse 21. This is still part of the same discourse, actually, where Christ had asked of the disciples two questions: who do men say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? And of course, Simon Peter had the great confession there that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now it continues. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I do thank you for your word. I ask your blessing now upon this time, Lord. Please fill me with your spirit. Control what I say and how I say it. I pray, Lord, that this would be a help and it would draw us closer to you, Lord. And again, help us see clearly the truth that we have here. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we do pray that even during this service, your conviction would be there, that drawing would be there, that even this morning they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please work now. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. In John Patton, I don't know how many recognize that name. He was a missionary to the new, Hebrides? It's called Vanuatu today. But a series of islands there in the South Pacific, actually not far from New Guinea. Vanuatu just sits a little bit more south from the islands of New Guinea. But he arrived there. But before going there, when he had made his decision, he surrendered to God's call in his life to head there. There was a man that he knew named Mr. Dixon. This is in his biography. And he proclaimed to him that he should not go. He said, if you go, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. I actually think that quote is what they named his biography, if I remember right. At least that's on the front of the book. But Patton replied to him and said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I but live and serve, live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection, my resurrected body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. When he did arrive, he actually did have great challenges. It wasn't long. I think the first island he was on was Tanana. It's been a while since I read it, but I believe it was well within the first year his wife and baby had died. He buried both of them fairly soon after arriving. He was there a few years, and he went to another island to begin a work. And within 15 years, it is said that that entire island, all the adults came to know Christ within 15 years of his arrival in the second island. Again, if he follows the advice of his friends and says, you don't want to go that route. That route's going to involve suffering. That route's going to involve a lot of trials and heartache. Those people in those islands will never come to know Jesus Christ. I think of a missionary. I don't know who it was. I remember reading the quote years ago, and it always stuck with me. They were going to Fiji. And so they hired them. This is going back to the 19th century. They're heading there, and they're aboard a ship that's just a regular commercial ship. And so they had gained passage on it. The man, his wife, and his children are all there. And they finally get to Fiji, and the captain decided he's not letting them off the boat. The captain came to the family. He liked the guy a lot. It was just a sweet family. And he said, I'm not letting you off. He said, if I let you off, they're going to kill you. He goes, I'm not going to do it. I know this place. And he said to him, sir, we died before we left. He understood what it was going to take if he was going to be successful to accomplish God's will for what God had asked him to do. And upon hearing that, the captain did allow him onto the island of Fiji. I even think back at the history of our own nation. If we have colonists who are not willing to suffer and go through pain and loss, there would be no United States of America. If Paul was not willing to be shipwrecked, spent, beaten, stoned, constantly in peril, the gospel would have never have made it into Europe. Too often we look for the path of least resistance in our life. And we take that to be the will of God. Peter was in that place in regards to the Lord. I know I've preached a sermon in the past concerning the life of David when David was judged of God for numbering the people. He had numbered the people and God's chastisement had fallen and David was pleading with the Lord to stop it. And the Lord said, I will. He said, but go and offer a sacrifice first. And David goes and he goes to the threshing floor of Araunah and he's thrilled the king David is at his place. And he says, I need to do a sacrifice right now. He says, David, here's everything you need. Everything you need for your... I've got the wood. I've got the oxen. Everything you need. And he said, David, it's yours. I'm giving it to you. Offer your sacrifice. Again, many of us would have said, wow, what a blessing of the Lord. The Lord hath provided. David told him, no, you don't get this. He says, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which has cost me nothing. David said, there's no way I'm going to offer a sacrifice of something that I don't pay for. And then, of course, the whole point of that too often is we want a religion that costs nothing. We want a religion that doesn't offer. We want a service to God that doesn't cost us anything. We live in a day when we want everything of ease and even services are changing simply to cater to the people. It's no longer actually about worshiping God. That's all a facade nowadays in most churches. It's all about entertaining the people. And because they feel good, they relate that to worshiping God. It's actually a very sad and carnal state that we're in. Peter is learning right here, especially as the discourse is going to continue that we'll get into next week, that true religion does cost. That suffering is involved. That loss is involved. There's also something else that we see in our text, though. There are times in life when things don't go as planned. You have life all mapped out. Things are progressing just as you thought they would. And then something changes everything. Maybe it's a call from a doctor. Maybe you find yourself unemployed. Maybe some curveball is just simply thrown at you that you did not see coming. Well, in our text, Peter has that curveball thrown at him. He is hit with news that he did not expect. So what do we do when life throws us a curve? What do we do when life doesn't go as planned? What do we do when we realize that as we are serving God and we're following Him, that all of a sudden it's not the path of least resistance? Peter, as we're going to see, did not have a very good reaction when that curveball was thrown at him. But we're going to see, we understand why. His problem dealt with where his heart was. He was savoring the things that belong unto men and not the things that belong unto God. So we're going to look at this text here. We're going to go through these few verses, and they're actually broken out into a very easy outline. You can probably see it for yourself. We have Christ revealing what is to come. We have the rebuke of Peter, followed by the reproof of Jesus Christ. And through that, we'll develop the points that I'm bringing out through the introduction. But first off, let's get into the very first verse of the revealing of what is to come. Again, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, it's a definitely a high moment for his life. It's one of those ones you're just reading and again, it just grabs you. Now that is in place, that has to be settled in their heart and the Lord knows it. What he is getting ready to reveal to them is all based on the foundation that they have through all that they have witnessed, all that they have heard preached, that Jesus is in fact, without a doubt, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a few weeks ago when we looked at that, we saw how even when they initially met Christ, they knew that this, I mean, when from the preaching of John the Baptist, that this was the Christ, this was the Lamb of God, this was the Son of God. Yet we see their faith wavering at times. But now they're getting to this point. This is near the end of Christ's ministry. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter's speaking for all of them. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is based on that context that Christ is now revealing some of the most important truths that there is. The first one he revealed we looked at last week, and that is the necessity of this new institution that is coming called the local church. And how this would be the institution that was going to be for the perfecting of the saints. This will be the institution that's going to be carrying out the gospel throughout the entire world. It's the very first mention of it in Scripture. And it was in the context of Christ realizing, of the disciples realizing that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. Again, they did not understand how in the Old Testament all they saw was the rejection of the Messiah and repentance. That's it. They did not see what was in between. God did not reveal that. That revealing is now taking place. But now He moves on from the church to the cross and revealing that. Again, keep in mind, had Jesus given this information out, this revealing out a year earlier, 2 years earlier, they would not have received it. They weren't ready for it. Especially what He's getting ready to say. Christ tells them in 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." So the revealing takes place. He reveals the cross. Now this news that Christ is revealing is not what the disciples expect to hear. But He is revealing to them the most important event that will occur in all of human history. He gives a key word as He began talking with the disciples, and that was the word must. He let them know, listen, what I'm getting ready to tell you, this has to take place. This must happen. It's not optional. Again, it deals with the most important event since creation itself. He is revealing how God plans to redeem mankind. How this is going to work. The first must that He gives us is this has to take place in Jerusalem. Ironically, of course, that means the city of peace. And as we know, Jerusalem is probably, of all cities in the world, the place of the least amount of peace would be Jerusalem. It is filled in its history with conflict and battles, even up to our day today. But one day, there certainly will be peace in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ Himself one day will rule and reign right from that very city. Jerusalem has been the center of much of the world's activities for thousands of years, including today. Just think of what happened recently in the news with Jerusalem when President Trump decided to move our embassy over to Jerusalem, saying he recognized that as the capital, and the uproar that went about throughout the world. Simply by moving an embassy, because that's where Israel said, our capital is Jerusalem, it's not really Tel Aviv. All right, let's move it there. It's always been a place of conflict. The devil knows what's at stake. He knows what's at stake here. He knows what needs to take place in Jerusalem. The city sits 33 miles east of the Mediterranean, 14 miles west of the sea, of the Dead Sea. It's about 2,500 feet above sea level, the highest being the Mount of Olives at 2,650 feet. The very first time it's mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 19. And that's where we're introduced to Melchizedek, the priest of God, a picture of Christ. The city again appears in Genesis chapter 22. It's the very location that becomes the place where Abraham goes to offer Isaac, yet he finds a sacrificial animal caught in the bush. Also a picture of Jesus Christ, who would be Himself sacrificed in the very same vicinity as that mount. In around 1000 BC, it was in the hands of a group called the Jebusites. And King David came and took that city and made it the capital of Israel. It was then known as different names from the city of David, the city of God. After he captured it, it was 3 months later when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into it. Again, this would be the city where God's plan of redemption would unfold, where it would take place. It would be in this city of peace where God actually makes peace with mankind. He makes it possible. The next suffering he mentions here is that he is going to, the next must, I should say, of this revealing was the suffering. That he's going to suffer at the hands of the elders, of the chief priests, and of the scribes. That this has to take place. I mean, he would have the mock trial that he was going to go through. He was going to have the scourging, the beatings, the spitting. All this is going to take place. And he says, listen, this must happen. And it's not by the off group of the culture. It's by the leaders of the culture that are going to be leading this charge against him. That are going to be leading his suffering. But he was going into suffering. And this must happen. It was even prophesied in the Old Testament. Look back in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and two verses here of one of the greatest chapters in the Word of God. Verses 4 and 5 we'll look at. Surely it's a prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. It says, surely He hath borne our griefs, hath carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. His suffering was a must. This is part of the process to satisfy the justice of Almighty God so man can be redeemed. Man has this image that only thing God has to do is just say, it's all right, you're forgiven. We lack an understanding of who God is. He is holy. He is just, the Bible says. He just can't forget who He is. Mankind has sinned against Him. If God, who loves man and is not willing that any should perish, He has a strong desire to save all of them. He has to have something in place that will allow salvation to take place based on who God is. And that, of course, dealt with Jesus Christ becoming a man. God in the flesh living on this earth. And living a perfect life and satisfying the holiness and then going through what He's going to in Jerusalem to satisfy the justice. Because the wages of sin is death. He was going to have to suffer. And He said, not only am I going to have to suffer, but they're going to kill me when I go into Jerusalem. This is the first clear statement of His death that He has made. He has mentioned it a few times before, but it was always, you could have interpreted it in different ways. It was never clear and straight to the point. This is the first time He has done that. Without a doubt, they know what's coming. The word killed here is interesting because it does mean, not just killed, it means murdered. That He'd be unjustly accused. That He'd be unjustly put to death. Again, but this must come to pass. I mean, if you just think back to the words of John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The very imagery that is there of that Lamb that was slain to carry the blood into the holiest of holies to cover their sin for a year. And yet now it's getting ready to take place is the murder, is the killing, is the crucifixion of the blood being shed. For the redemption of all of mankind, where sin is no longer simply covered for a time frame, but where it's taken away. And this must come to pass. Again, without Christ dying for us, there is no redemption. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sins. Everything done sacrificially up to this point in Scripture was all pointing to this time when Jesus would enter Jerusalem, would suffer and be nailed to a cross. Without Him dying, without this taking place, there is no redemption. And He also said not only would He have to suffer, not only would He be killed, but He also must be raised again from the dead. This, of course, will prove He is God. This will be Him defeating the wages of sin, which is death. Again, remember, He's dying basically for every man. He is suffering the wages of sin. He's taking judgment upon Himself. He is the only one because He is the Son of God, because He is the Messiah who has the ability to defeat death. Hell is not going to hold Him. We already have the proof, but that's what solidifies all of it is the resurrection. He defeats the wages of sin. When God puts you in hell and judges you, you're not the Son of God. You're not coming out. the resurrection has to take place. So Peter is hearing all this. All the disciples are hearing what he just said. They're there. They realize he's the Messiah. And then all of a sudden he says, listen, I've mentioned this word to the church. Now let me reveal to you something else. We're getting ready to head into Jerusalem. When we get there, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. They're going to beat me. I'm going to suffer greatly at the hands of the leaders of Jerusalem. And then they're going to murder me. I am going to be nailed to a cross. Now, you're the disciples. You're hearing all this. This is not how you thought this was going to go. This is not it. Peter, upon hearing this in Matthew chapter 16, again, look at his response. As he hears this, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Again, what Peter's hearing, he did not expect. When it says that he turned, that Peter took him, it means that Peter's actually trying to pull him aside from the group right now. And he's going to rebuke the Son of God. Incredible. Again, this is not how Peter planned on things working out. This is not going according to his plan. See, they're thinking, knowing that he is the Messiah. They know it to be true. In their mind, a kingdom is coming. I mean, they're thinking, they got some pretty grander thoughts right now. They don't know how he's going to do it, but they know, all right, Rome's got to get out of here somehow. All right, this is the Messiah. We have a kingdom coming. And the Lord knows that's their thinking. That's why now he knows they're ready. He has to begin to give them greater understanding of Scripture. He has to reveal some more truth to them. Boy, when they first hear it, it wasn't what they planned on. I mean, again, they think it's just a short time. They're going to be part of the greatest kingdom the world has ever seen, and they're going to be a part of it. But now Christ says, I'm going to Jerusalem, but I'm not going there to overthrow Rome. See, no doubt, he said, I must go to Jerusalem. They're waiting for it. Here it comes. There's an army somewhere. I'm going to Jerusalem, but I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. They're like, what? No doubt, it would have been a shock for them to hear it. They think a kingdom is coming, but instead, the very death of the Messiah is getting ready to take place. And they are shocked at hearing it. Yet, notice, Peter seems to have ignored, already forgotten, a part of the resurrection. Listen, there are times in life, just like what we see here with Peter, when life throws us curveballs. When things don't go as we planned them out. That happens to all of us. There are certain musts that God puts us through. There are certain things that we face that are not in our plans. The key is knowing it is in God's plan. His is the plan that matters. His is the one that comes from a position of all knowledge, of complete knowledge, of full understanding. To us, it's a different direction. But to God, it's the perfect direction. Understand, the events that occur in our life, not a one of them have ever surprised God. From God's viewpoint, your life has not had a detour. Do you understand that? Again, Peter, upon hearing this and not understanding, actually rebukes the Lord Jesus Christ. Takes him aside, be it far from thee. This shall not be unto thee. Peter did not want him to suffer. Peter certainly did not want him to die and be murdered. This was against Peter's current view of the Messiah. The Son of the living God. In his mind, what should be coming is judgment on this world, not on the Son of God. Peter doesn't think that judgment is coming. He hears this, and it's a humiliation that's coming. The Son of God The Messiah, the prophesied one from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, who is now here, the Son of the living God, he's going to be humiliated like this? See, he's thinking simply from man's point of view and not from God's. Peter must be careful here that pride doesn't come in and control his thoughts. He does not understand. See, Peter has to have this take place. What Christ is telling him, because Peter lacks all this understanding, he's failing to see what is getting ready to happen. Peter has to have this take place. Again, outside of it, there is no salvation for any man. This must take place if man has any hope at redemption, of reconciliation back to the Creator. This is what's going to take place. And yet Peter is hindering that very thing. There are times we don't see the need for the things that God puts in our life, yet He knows it's a must. Because He sees the beginning from the end. He's already at the end. Do you understand that? He's already there. There are always times when, again, it throws you those curveballs, things that you don't expect. I think of our first 6 months in PNG, the first day in PNG. I did not plan on having no power and no water. I remember complaining to the Lord, "You do understand, I've just arrived. I have my wife and children here." There's certain musts that we go through in life. Something the Lord wants to use and desires to use. And He always acts, always. Even though life involves suffering, one day that will change. And God has chosen through His goodness and how He uses suffering. See, what Peter did was this. We do it way too often. He removed what he just heard from context. Do you understand that? He removed what he just heard was coming from context. We all tend to do that. When in the middle of a hardship, we fail to put it in context. So what do you mean by that? He removed it from the context of Jesus being the Messiah. He removed it from the context of the resurrection that was promised. He removed it from the context of who was speaking. This is the Son of God. He has to remember how frail and how nothing he is compared to the very man he's speaking to. Too often our hardships cause us to forget about the greater context of what we're going through. Don't remove your hardship. Don't remove the curveball that life has thrown at you from context. God is still God. He knows the end from the beginning. He's still in control. He is not surprised. He knew this was coming before you were ever born. Don't remove it from context of God's knowledge, of God's power, and of who God is. Upon hearing the words, Christ stops him, by the way. Based on the wording of verse 22, starting in 23, it says he began to rebuke him. Christ ended it. Christ interrupts him and says, "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Here's the reproof now. Christ's words are, I am certain, are just as shocking as what Christ said in verse 21 as what he now says in verse 23. I mean, here is the Son of God who just called Peter Satan. And he says, listen, you are an offense. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. He did not hold back here. He didn't put his arm around him and it's all right. He says, the Lord knows what's coming. He knows, Peter, you're going to have to scan through this. He even knows what's coming with the denial of Peter coming and within minutes of each other, denying that he even knows him. He knows what's coming. These words would have been a wake-up call for Peter. The Lord calls him Satan. Many commentaries try to say that he just meant adversary. That's complete nonsense. Listen, we are dealing with the single most important event in all of human history. Satan has already tried to attack it by offering the Lord all the kingdoms of the world without the cross. He's already went at him to try and stop this from taking place. He's still doing it. There is no doubt the thoughts and the ideas that are coming at Peter, the Lord knew, are from Satan himself. Peter thinks he's acting out of concern for the Lord, but it is not. It is Satan getting him off target. The Lord says, "You're an offense." The word means he's a stumbling block. He just called Peter Petra, stone. Meant it as a kind way in that context. Now he's a stumbling stone. That's exactly what that word offense means, stumbling stone. Now you are directly hindering, Peter, the will of God. You're right in the way of it right now. You're an offense. You're a stumbling stone. How quick our flesh can take over. How quick we can go from saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," to going directly contrary to the will of God. And what usually leads to that? The curveball. The curveball. You must be on guard. Your flesh will love to take over when those curveballs come at you. Again, if Peter got his way, little did he realize he would condemn the entire world. He is in direct opposition to the will of God of the most important portion of God's plan of redemption. And then the Lord lets him know what his problem was. He says, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." There's just great truth there when we are handling curveballs and different things that we're going through that we don't understand that God's going to put us through. Is getting to the place where we desire God's plan more than our plan. And it's not like when we, again, if you remove it from context, that might sound difficult. But when you keep it in context of who God is, there is nothing better for you. Peter is thinking as man thinks. Man likes power. Man likes ease. Peter wants the kingdom established now. I mean, he's excited. Man, we're going to head into Jerusalem. The kingdom's going to be here. And I'm a part of it. He's excited. But then it doesn't go as planned. He's hearing of suffering. He's hearing of death. Again, but it's through suffering that much gets accomplished. Just as we saw with John Patton. The other examples that I gave, and I go on and on and on with illustrations of how the Lord uses suffering and hardship in great ways. We too often, again, want the path of least resistance. But when we do that, nothing really gets done. If we want a crown, there must be a cross. I remember I began to learn this lesson a little bit, and not to the level now, but I remember first beginning to understand it when I was around 8th and 9th grade, wrestling. Wrestling was a huge, Cleveland, Ohio is a huge wrestling area. Football and wrestling dominate. At the time, St. Ed's in Cleveland was the number one in the nation 10 years running. So it was huge for high school wrestling. And so when it came to wrestling practice, you took it serious. Usually you're up there like school 5, 6 a.m. doing a little bit. And then, of course, after school, you're at school for hours after school for wrestling practice. And you realize, if you actually wanted to be good at this, you had to suffer. You had to go through a lot. It wasn't just being on the team. If you actually wanted to excel at it, there was a whole lot you had to put into it. And I remember beginning to see that wrestling in my 8th grade year, you know, the preparation year for you before you head to high school. for wrestling. Again, I think many of us have learned in life it's through blood, sweat, and tears that brings fruit. However, our tendency and man's way of thinking is to take the easiest road possible. Man wants his crown without a cross. I mean, think about it. We want to solve everything with the easiest way possible. Here, if you want to lose weight, what we're going to do is we're going to stitch your stomach shut. We're going to stick a vacuum in you and just suck it all out. You don't have to go through all that. Little do we realize how much, and you think about this, even with something, a simple illustration of that, how much more it means when a person works at it personally and accomplishes that goal. The Bible gives us some insight about this here as far as Peter savoring the things of man and not the things of God. Peter, again, did not want him to suffer. Peter thought it was humiliating for the Messiah to go through this. His thoughts were the ways of men. The Bible tells us in many different places. You think in the book of Proverbs, I think it's chapter 14, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's true. There's a way that always seems right unto us, and we think we know what's right. But what the Lord knows is, listen, that's not the way that you want to go. That's not the way that I need to direct your life. It's through God's grace and through His intervention that He does put those things into our life. Because many times it's because of our sinful nature that we do get off course, and it's through God's grace and His mercy, His hand and His intervention that He does put things into our life to take us the way that we need to go. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways, I can't quite quote that, higher than yours. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are much higher than ours. He is the one who does see the end from the beginning. Again, too often we go through suffering, we only focus on the present gain instead of the future glory. But we have to learn through those times that we have to trust in God's ways. See, trust and faith is easy when everything's great. It doesn't take much faith to trust in God when everything's great, does it? It's when things don't go as planned that faith comes in. We have to decide, I don't want my plan. I need God's plan done for my life. He knows what is best. He knows what is good. And it is a matter of trusting Him in a real way, not in some abstract manner. Again, when suffering is involved, when life is hard and goes a different direction, we have to trust Him and stay faithful. Avoiding the thinking and the logic of man which leads to death, like Peter, and questioning the will of God from the one who knows the beginning from the end. And let me finish with this. Don't miss the resurrection when life does not go as planned. When the Lord is telling all this, He finishes with the greatest portion of His revealing was the fact of the resurrection. It's as if Peter didn't hear that. That's so true in our life. When we are in the middle of hardships, we tend to focus so much on that we forget about the end. Peter did just that. He was so focused on the suffering, on the death, that he gave little attention or no attention to the fact of the resurrection. Again, we can do the same. We get so focused on our circumstances that we forget about God and the God of the circumstances and what He is to do. We forget how temporal our current circumstances are. R.G. Lee preached a great sermon back, I guess it was 1930s. I remember back in the 90s, I listened to the thing several times. R.G. Lee, and you guys actually have video of this thing. He's just standing preaching in a by himself. It's pretty amazing. The horrible quality, of course. It was called, I can't remember the name of it. And there's been several preachers preached since. You had Payday Sunday, and Sunday is coming. Yeah. Payday Sunday, that was one of them. Listen, the fact is, right now, it might be that Thursday or Friday to you, but Sunday is coming. The resurrection is coming. What I mean by that is, it was God's promise. Listen, all this is going to happen, but listen, there is an end to it. I win this in the end. Everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be all right. Even though I am going to suffer, they are going to murder me. But listen, in just a short time later, I will rise again from the dead. And that will never take place again. The suffering will be over with. It'll be done. Listen, don't forget, Sunday's coming. You don't forget Sunday's coming. Don't get so bogged down on the Thursday and the Friday that you forget the end of this thing. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 said that was the secret to his perseverance. He's listing all that he went through. He said, and of course, no doubt everybody wondered, how does this guy do it? He said, as he finished, he says, "Why, look not at my..." I can't even quote it. I'm going back there. I don't want to mess that up. He says this: "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He didn't focus simply on Thursday. He focused on Sunday. He didn't forget about the promise of the resurrection, in a sense. It's the same thing. We don't forget about our end. And what the Lord has laid up in store for us. One day all will make sense. One day we will have perfect understanding. We simply need to trust God until we get to that time. I don't want to be like Peter when things are thrown at me and say, "You know what? Beat us far from it. No, I don't want anything to do with this." You're removing it from context of who God is, of how God can use it. We live in a world of suffering and pain and death. It's all part of sin, but God has promised, listen, one day I am changing all of this. He's made a means of redemption. It's trusting Him and focusing on what He has done for us. Knowing Sunday is coming. We trust Him till that time. So that you can hear those words. Listen, that is what's going to matter more than anything else in your life, is when you're before the Creator Almighty and He's able to say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Life is about God. He has yet to change this world to make it a perfect world. But that day is coming. And until that time, I am grateful that my life is in the hands of a sovereign God who is good, who has genuine love for me, and I can trust Him through that. With heads bowed and eyes closed.